This is chapter 38, last time. In Genesis chapter 37, we began a study of the life of Joseph. We're passing away from the life of Jacob and getting into the study of the life of Joseph. Very fascinating how Joseph's life parallels that of Christ, a type of Christ in the Scriptures. Next week when we begin and taking chapter 39, we'll get back to the life of Joseph. But in chapter 38, it's a chapter that most Bible teachers skip over. They just make mention of it, but it's a very important chapter of Scripture. Some people read it and really can't understand why it would be included in the Scriptures. It seems to discredit the things of the Lord more than give understanding about the things of the Lord. But it's a fascinating chapter, and hopefully when we're through it will make sense. So after chapter 37, remember Joseph has been sold to the traders and taken to Egypt as a slave. But chapter 38, it tells us about Judah and Tamar. Chapter 38, verse 1, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her." So Judah marries this Canaanite whose name was Shua. "So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." And there's the name that you've heard throughout Scripture, and we'll see how she fits in. All of these were non-Jewish, non-Hebrew people. Judah left off from his brothers and went and married this Adullamite, or a Canaanite, and she bore three sons. And so Judah takes a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We have absolutely no idea what he did, but obviously pretty severe, that he would do so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord would kill him. "And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir or inheritor to your brother." Now we have to understand, if we're following this story through, because when we get to Tamar and Judah here at the end, we have to understand that they have the Levirate's marriage in effect. That is to say that if the younger marries, or the firstborn marries, the older marries, and he dies, that the second son in line is to marry the wife and raise up seed for his brother. Thirdly, the third brother, if there's many brothers, and you've heard this parable from Jesus, actually the Pharisees presented it to Jesus, about seven brothers that were married to one woman. He said, when you get to heaven, whose wife would she be? She's been married to all seven, therefore it broke the law of God. Therefore, there can be no resurrection, you see. That's kind of a logical reasoning way of trying to prove there is no resurrection, because it would violate God's law if there was, because she had seven husbands. She'd be in heaven with all seven of her husbands. So it would violate God's law. So they have, we have the Levirate marriage contract, where the oldest son, if he were to die, the second son marries the wife of his brother and raises up seed. If he dies, the third. It goes right on down the line. But there's also a Near Eastern law code that said if all of the brothers were to die, that the father of the sons, if he were available, would actually marry the wife of his son and raise up children to keep it in the family line, which is a kind of an interesting code. There are a couple of books out that actually show these archaeological discoveries of these various laws and codes back in the Near Eastern area during this time. It was kind of interesting. So you have to understand the thinking of Tamar here, because she's going to go through the first two brothers. Let me explain this to you before we get to it so you understand as we go through. She marries the first two brothers. They both die. So Judah withholds his third son, says, wait a minute, it's kind of a dangerous situation here. Every son of mine you marry, he dies. So we're going to hold off and wait until he gets old enough for you to marry him. Well, he withholds his son. He actually puts her off. And so basically what she does is she says, I'm going to raise up seed for this man. And she tricks him into bearing children to her. So what she's trying to do is she's not trying to get back at him. She's obsessed with carrying out this Near Eastern code of laws that says she's going to bear seed for this man, and she's married his sons, and now he's withheld his sons, so she's going to trick him into bearing up children through her. And so she's really caught up in this, and the ways in which she goes about it are very interesting. Some people think that she's just being really wicked about it, but she's really centered on raising up children for this family and through this family. So Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it would be in his brother's name. And it came to pass that when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. Very picturesque and graphic. But he refused to take responsibility for her to bear children, because it would be in his brother's name. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Two down, one to go. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. So go to your father's house and wait there and stay a widow until Shelah is old enough and is grown. For he said, lest he also die as his brothers did. Don't want to lose him too. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. That makes Judah not married. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. You already know what she's thinking. He's withheld his third son from me that he promised. And I'm going to raise up seed, and I'm waiting. And he's withheld him, and he's not going to give him to me. Therefore, I'm going to trick him into doing according to what is actually called the Hittite and Assyrian vow, which was in effect in that area, that the father of the sons, if he were available, he marries the daughter-in-law and raises up children. So she's not really trying to trick him. She does. But in a sense, she's obsessed with this thing that he didn't give me his third son, as he promised, as he should, according to the Levirate marriage vow. And also, he's violating this Near Eastern Hittite Assyrian vow that's in effect in our area, that we all follow as a custom. And that is that the father raises up children if none of the brothers are available. So she's saying he's withheld a son, so I will trick him. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him for a wife. She says, well, what's the problem here? He's grown now. Ah, I see what's going on. He's not going to give me his third son. He's afraid his third son's going to die. And he's not going to keep his word with me. So anyway, she's sitting there. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" In other words, how do I know you're going to keep your word? You have to understand, this is really weird. This is why most Bible teachers skip over this chapter, is because we're sitting here listening to this proposition going on in the road between Judah and the Messiah is promised through the tribe of Judah. And here is this man whose wife has died, and he goes up to the sheep shearers, and they were not known to actually be the most moral people of the land. And when all these shepherds and shearers and cattle people got together, they had their times together. And so when he saw this woman that he thought was a harlot, he's making a proposition with her. So he said, then he said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" And she said, "Your signet and cord." Now, some of your texts have the word bracelet. It's literally the word cord. And what it was a signet ring, which a person would be like our signature, a signet ring that they stamped with. And it was hooked to the person around with a cord around the neck. So she said, "Your signet ring and cord and your staff that is in your hand." So obviously there was something about his walking stick that maybe had his personal signature in it or his name or some kind of thing that everybody would recognize was his. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now this is her father-in-law, but he does not know who she is.
You mean he doesn't know who she is?
Right, is that what I said?
That's what you said.
Okay, thank you. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. You know, give me back the signet ring and cord and this and the walking stick, and here's the goat that I had pledged to you. But he didn't find her there. Just look for the woman who's sitting alongside the road, a certain place, veil over her face. So then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There's no harlot in this place." Interesting, because the difference of the words in Hebrew, in verse 15, the word harlot is the regular word for harlot. When you get down to verses 21 and 22, the harlot, the word for harlot in Hebrew is actually the temple harlots. So this, she was actually stationed outside the temple in that area. So whether he was going into the temple area or something and saw her, but it's interesting that she was a temple harlot, part of the temple worship in that area. It's kind of interesting. A very picturesque language in the Hebrew that she wasn't just a harlot on the street, but was part of a temple practice, presented herself as some type of a religious practice in that area. Verse 23. They said, "There's no harlot. There's no temple harlot here." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found her." In other words, okay, let her keep the stuff. We made the effort. I told her I'd send her the goat, but she wasn't there. So what more can we do? Take the goat back. Let her have the stuff. End of story. Not really. And it came to pass about 3 months later that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot." Not the harlot that he knew about in Timnath, but "your daughter-in-law has been playing the role of the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Righteous indignation. Well, it's very interesting because even in this Near Eastern region, as well as told to us in God's law, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20-24, that the punishment for harlotry, for adultery or whatever, is stoning. Leviticus chapters 21 and 22 tell us that to burn a woman because of this, it would have to do with incest, not with harlotry or adultery. So burning was a very... burning a woman because of immorality was only because of incest, according to God's law. And in this area, to burn someone for this was not the common thing. So Judah was pretty upset and basically just said, turn up the heat, turn the fire on. My daughter-in-law has played the role of the harlot, and so she should be burned. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. So Judah said, turn the fire out.
Yeah, right.
So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this is my fault. What she has done is she has said, you have not given me your third son. Therefore, you will father the child. You will raise up children according to the Assyrian and Hittite customs of that land. And so basically he says, well, she's played the role of the harlot. And basically what she was doing was carrying out, in a deceitful way, of course, but she was carrying out the custom of the land, and it was he. He withheld his third son from her. Now she is with child. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it came to pass when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Now it's very important to determine who the firstborn is. We all know why. The firstborn, head of the family, inherits the blessing of the firstborn. So this guy, this little guy, sticks his hand out. She ties a scarlet thread around his hand so that they keep track of who is the firstborn. Then it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. So he withdrew his hand, and his brother came out first. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, two things, actually three, we'll see in summary, as to the fascinating thing about this whole story. It's these two who were born, Perez and Zerah. If you turn over to Matthew... It's true. But they had to be sure, you know, they couldn't.
Another question. I wonder how they didn't get the
twins. I'm sure that. Well, it could have been two movements in the womb. You notice in the genealogy, now the Messiah was to come through Matthew chapter 1, we're in the first three verses. That the Messiah was to come through the tribe of Judah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy, or generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham produced Isaac. Isaac produced Jacob, and Jacob produced Judah and his brothers. Judah produced Perez and Zerah, there's our two, through Tamar. She is now in the genealogical line of the Messiah. No mention here of any of the doings that went on, except that now Matthew is presenting the genealogy of Jesus Christ the Messiah, came through Tamar. She is not a Jew, she's not a Hebrew, through Perez and Zerah. Now notice, Perez produced Hezron, And Hezron produced Ram, and Ram produced Amminadab, Amminadab Nashon, and you go all the way through verse 6, and Jesse produced David the king. Where did David the king come from? From Perez, not Zerah. And this is the fascinating thing about our story back in Genesis chapter 38. You remember, Zerah is the one that put his hand out first, and she says, okay, you're the firstborn. But he pulled his hand back, and Perez came through. Perez is now the firstborn. And according to all the genealogical tables in Matthew and in Luke chapter 3, we'll see it again in Genesis chapter 46 and in Numbers chapter 26, and also in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, Perez is mentioned as the ancestor to David the king, and that it is through Perez that David came and Jesse and eventually the Messiah would come through that line. So we have Perez, who now is now the one through whom Jesse and David and eventually the Messiah is to come, and he is presented as the firstborn in all the genealogical tables that mention the firstborns and the heads of the family. So here's the line of the Messiah. What a mess this is. How these two boys conceived, and even in their birth, there was a mix-up of the birth. One put his arm out, got a scarlet thread, pulled it back, Perez comes out. So God recognizes Perez. Man didn't. Man said, boy, you really messed this up. We put the scarlet thread on the other guy. So the other guy is the firstborn because, you know, God used Perez. Perez was the firstborn, recognized by God and recognized by the scriptures. So the fascinating thing of Judah, the godly man and the godly line, and how the Bible presents to us how Perez, who is the ancestor of King David, actually was conceived and actually came to birth. What this does for us, or what it's supposed to do for us, is to teach us and to show us and actually give comfort, because all people are the same. We expect, and I expected for years when I heard about the tribe of Judah and the godly line, the Messiah's line, you would think that the Lord would preserve his line so that there would be a good reputation all the way down, that people would be perfect, that God would choose not shepherds out in the field to announce his coming, that he would not pick people like Saul of Tarsus, who had Christians put to death and had a terrible reputation of persecuting the church of God and persecuting Christians. You would think that he might choose some Pharisee who had perfected his life, respected by the community as being a holy man, perfect and upright, sinless, and that this would carry and glorify the Lord's name. But I find it fascinating how God came, and probably a good scripture to put over this chapter would be 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is that God didn't use perfect people, he used sinners. And he came through the sinful line of man, and yet he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not acquire, nor did he inherit man's sin nature. But he came through man's sin nature line in genealogy. And that the Lord came to not to come to condemn us, but to identify with us. And to say, you're a sinner. I am not a sinner, but I'm going to die for you. It puts that much more emphasis. In fact, if you do an in-depth study of Matthew chapter 1, there's not one woman or one incident put in there, but it talks about David and even his wife, Bathsheba. And it says that it doesn't even list Bathsheba as David's wife, but rather the wife of Uriah. It recognizes her as the wife of the man that David had put to death so that he could marry her. And you read Matthew chapter 1 and you read all the people's names. If you go back and read the history of all those people's names and how they became involved in the genealogical line of the Messiah, you think, what a mess this is. This whole thing is a big mess. But the Lord didn't look back and condemn it. He said, I know, this is just a perfect example of why I came. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God did not use perfect man or sinless man, but Christ came to become sin who knew no sin. That man might become the righteousness of God in him. See, it gives comfort to people, not to go out and sin, of course, but it gives comfort to people to see that this is presented in the New Testament as the genealogy of Jesus Christ. No mention, no side notes to say, oh, even though it's in there, you know. It's interesting to go back and study these things of how the Messiah, the line through whom the Messiah would come, and how Perez came into being. He should have come properly through one of the sons, Onan, Shelah, maybe born to one of them, and people would have passed right through and said, well, isn't this interesting how it came about? But what a way to bring about the process of bringing Perez into the picture. And through him, King David, and eventually the Messiah, the Messiah's line. I find these things comforting. I find them fascinating. It really makes it easier to bring the gospel to people and say, see, this is not God approving of these things, but rather to see that God worked in an arena of sinful man. And he brought about his will in spite of sinful man, and yet at the same time he looks back and says, for sinful man, I will die for your sins. That's an amazing... I don't think on this earth, as much as we study the Bible, as much as we think about it, as many years as God gives us to contemplate on it, we will never fathom the love of Christ who would come to die for our sins. We talk about it every week. We talk about it all the time. About Christ dying for our sins. But we don't understand the depth of that. How the Lord could look at us and say, I'm not coming to condemn you. I'm coming because I've already seen that you need a Savior. I don't expect anything out of you. You are but dust. You need a Savior. You are full of sin. And so I'm coming to die for your sins. But I'm not coming to condemn you. You'll feel the guilt of it. You'll feel the need of a Savior to be saved. But I'm coming because you need a Savior. I'm not coming to condemn you. And him looking back through history, God's will is brought about even through sinful man, in spite of sinful man, with no condemnation, but rather the love of his sacrifice for their sins. It's a fascinating story. So we have Perez. And so right here in the middle of Joseph and being caught up and taken to Egypt, Judah breaks off from the brothers and he goes off on his own. And this is the Judah through whom the tribe of Judah, through whom the Messiah would come, the Messiah's line would come. And the Messiah actually came through all of this mess. And it's just a perfect example of Christ taking on human flesh, becoming like us, yet without sin, in order to identify with us and say, I didn't come to condemn you, but I came to die for your sins. Okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your love. We are comforted to know that down through history, it wasn't the perfect righteous Pharisee. It isn't the sinless person that you used, but rather the line of sinful man. That you would come and it be a reminder to us that you have taken on, you became sin for us. Yet you yourself were without sin. So that we could be made right with God. We thank you and for the comfort of knowing that you are patient, that your love is poured out towards sinful man. That we can openly come to the throne of grace and receive that grace and that cleansing, forgiving in time of need. Knowing that there will be no condemnation, but that you already understand that we are but dust and you don't expect anything more out of us than that. We just pray that we would receive that love and that comfort tonight, that you understand, that you desire to cleanse us as we come to you, that you desire to set our feet upon the solid rock, upon the straight path, and following the steps of our Lord. We pray, we've already had the bath, as Peter said, well, wash me all over, but we don't need to be washed all over. We just need our feet washed. We need our walk in this life washed every day. We pray that your word would cleanse us, your spirit would wash us, that we would experience the comfort and the love and the forgiveness and the refreshment that your spirit brings, knowing that you understand, that you want to forgive us, that you want to cleanse us, and set our feet upon the solid rock. We just thank you for the message of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.